Well, a while ago, I was in Asia, and I was teaching in an underground seminary for house churches. And I had the topic for the week, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a very important doctrine, and it's probably, if not the most important doctrine in Christianity. And we covered it from a theological angle, we covered it from a historical angle, and we covered it from a biblical angle. And as is usual in these times, there's often times for questions and answers. And in, during such times, the questions range very broadly, actually. And most of the questions are just related to Bible passages because the students know their Bibles well, but they'll often end up repeating questions or overlapping questions with one another. And it's actually a serious weakness in the house church because they don't know how to think in theological framework. And as a result, they often confuse themselves unnecessarily with a variety of passages. And so we worked on this as we answered the questions. But one of the questions that got repeated often, and I answered probably four times in one session, was Jesus saying in Luke 9:27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." I'm not going to answer the question again for us because we looked at it extensively in our last message, but basically the kingdom is referring to the whole package, and the way he says it is that to tell them it's coming soon. It's going to be the kingdom in the form of his resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, the mission of the church. It's a great passage actually to answer to show how important context is and theology. In other words, you need more than just Bible knowledge. You need an understanding of how to interpret the Bible. So I answered it the way I explained it to all of us, and I think they were satisfied. And as you remember, verse 27 is followed by the Transfiguration, and I pointed this out as well. This is a sneak preview of the glory that would be coming with the resurrection and the ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit, the power of the church, and the final glory of the kingdom. So, and again, we understand verse 27, Jesus is not talking about a single event. He's talking about the whole new age that he's inaugurated, a new stage in the kingdom of God. So turn in your Bibles to chapter 9 of Luke, starting in verse 28, and we're going to look at the transfiguration this morning. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one those days anything of what they had seen. Well, this is the most significant event in the life of Christ between his birth and his crucifixion. It reveals to us his identity as the Son of God and reveals to us the plan of redemption, the plan of the cross. And what we learn from our passage today is that Jesus and his cross are really the focus of the history of redemption. And they're the center of all spiritual reality in life. We're to marvel at Jesus' glory shining through the event of his transfiguration. In verses 28 to 31, we see his prophets discuss his glory. Then in 32 and 33, his disciples witness his glory. And finally, in verses 34 or 36, his father confirms his glory. It's just as he had said a week before this event. In Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And this is what the Father means, listen to him. And in verse 27 again, "I tell you truthfully, there are some not standing here who do not taste death until they see the kingdom." The transfiguration is to be seen as the first and foremost as an event confirming the divine plan for the suffering cross and the subsequent glory for the Messiah. So first, let's take a look at his prophets as they discuss his glory in verses 28 to 31. So about 8 days later, Luke has, Matthew and Mark say after 6 days, they're both very common ways of referring to 1 week, colloquialisms. And so it's significant that these take place after what we just read in verses 22 to 27. The transfiguration is closely tied to Jesus' passion prediction, to Peter's great confession, and to Jesus' promise of the glory of the kingdom. Now, we don't know which mountain they were on. It could have been Mount Tabor, which is traditional, but probably less likely. That's in southern Galilee near Nazareth. Most likely, it's Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi, closer to where they were recently. And Mount Meron is another option, but we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that mountains have to do with revelation often. And Moses received revelation on Mount Sinai, and Elijah on Mount Horeb. And now these three favored disciples receive a glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, the mountain was a common place of prayer and revelation. Only Luke mentions this section of Jesus' purpose of prayer with Peter, John, and James. But notice the implied comparison to Sinai. In Exodus 24, it says, "Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on the mountain. And the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud." So it's very clear that this is, in a sense, to be seen as a repeat and as a beginning of the new covenant. So Jesus' actual transfiguration and its meaning and significance is in verses 29 to 31. Here, the actual transfiguration. Again, prayer's mentioned, and while he's praying, Jesus' appearance changes. His face changed, becomes bright like the sun, Matthew tells us, and his clothing was even affected and became white like flashing lightning, bleached, as Mark puts it. His personal glory was so great that it even transformed his clothing. Again, note a comparison to Moses and the surpassing glory now revealed in Christ. In Exodus 34, we read, "And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face when he went to speak with them." So furthermore, he appears to be a heavenly being here. And this confirms his favorite saying, Son of Man. Finally, the Son of Man is associated with the glory that we read about in Daniel chapter 7. It really is who he is, even though the Son of Man is going to be suffering. And his transfiguration reveals his true identity and gives us actually a preview of the end. In Revelation 1, we read, "And I turned to see the voice of that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I once was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Well, Moses and Elijah appear in glory. Now, they're not in the resurrection glory yet. They're in this transformative state. And Jesus and his transfiguration, they appear with him. And they both had had a vision of the glory of the Lord on a mountain in history. And here the very glory of God and Jesus Christ appears with them. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Simply speaking, Jesus fulfills and supersedes the ministry of Moses and Elijah. Each of them represents the law and the prophets that are now fulfilled and superseded. Each of them represent promise and fulfillment. Now all the hopes are fully realized and fulfilled. And each represent the past and the future as historical and eschatological figures. The time is here. In other words, Moses and Elijah further confirm the personal glory of Jesus as the Son and his redemptive glory in the plan of salvation. In verses 29 to 31, his prophets discuss his glory, and we're to listen in and learn from the discussion. Did you notice what they're talking about? Luke alone tells us that they were discussing, and they kept on discussing with Jesus for a while, his departure from this world soon. And what would that involve? His suffering, his death, his future glory, what it would accomplish. They were discussing how Jesus would fulfill the history of redemption, bringing in a new order. They're rejoicing in Jesus' fulfillment and that he is the focus of all. Well, then next, his disciples witness his glory, or at least some of it. They're sleeping during most of it. But in verses 32 and 33, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." So Luke alone records the tiredness and the sleepiness of these disciples, perhaps because it was evening. But the brightness of Jesus' glory and the discussion going on amongst them wakes them up to full consciousness. But they missed the glorious discussion between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. This further explains why they misunderstand what's going on and don't know what to say or do. They were unprepared for the glory because they were unprepared by prayer. They were lazily awake. And this predicts what would happen at Gethsemane as well, with a similar arrest when they do a similar outcome when they don't understand the arrest and the cross. Well, Jesus is standing transfigured before them so that they behold his true divinity. It's been veiled because of his flesh. This is his true essential personal glory, his divinity, his being with God. This is the glory that he had manifested beforehand with the Father, and it's the glory to which he had soon returned after his work was accomplished. It's hard to imagine what it would have been like to experience this. Can we even come close to imagining the intense bright light, the profound presence of God, the nearness to his glory, even the fear that the disciples experienced? They're confused, and that comes out with Peter. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not really knowing what he said. The disciples are confused, thinking that they woke up into the fullness of the kingdom. That's why they say it's good to be here. Because they were sleeping while the discussion was going on, though, they're clueless of the reality. Moses and Elijah are in the process of leaving when Peter announces his tabernacle plan. Likely these would be shrines, symbolizing God's presence. And he wants to make one for Moses and Elijah, so he wants them to stay so he can honor them. But of course, he would give the greatest honor to Jesus. So Peter makes this suggestion, Mark says, out of fear. And Matthew says, "if you wish," not knowing what he's saying, Luke has it. But he felt he had to say something in response to this awesome situation. Again, Peter didn't hear the discussion about the departure, so his comments make no sense. Otherwise, he would have understood what they were talking about. What a contrast with his great confession earlier. See, stupid spiritual sayings abound when we don't pay attention to Scripture and through prayer. We tend to misunderstand, to misinterpret, to miss priorities that God would have for us in our lives. His disciples witnessed his glory, even though they missed most of it at the time. We shouldn't miss it, though. We should spend time studying and meditating upon the event and extend that, of course, to all of Scripture. But how do we come to our times of prayer? Are we prepared for glory to come forth from his word and by his spirit? Might it be that some of our occasional spiritual confusion is simply due to a lack of alertness in prayer? We should pray with a realization and an expectation of seeing Jesus Christ and his cross as the focus of the history of redemption and the center of all spiritual reality and life. Well, finally, his Father confirms his glory, and the cloud comes and the voice speaks. And as he was saying these things, verse 34, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So Matthew tells us that this cloud is luminous, it's shining, and likely it envelops all six of them. And the cloud, of course, expresses the image or expresses the presence of God. It's a common image. In Exodus 40, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all Israel." It also symbolizes the new age, and it promises the future. In the ascension, we read in Acts 1:9, "And after he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of sight." And then in Matthew 24, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power and great glory." But then the voice speaks. God the Father basically interrupts the inept and terrified bumbling speech of Peter, and he speaks words of rebuke, identifying Jesus as the Son, with whom he's well pleased. And this is the high point of the experience as recorded by Luke for all his readers. It reminds us of the similar phrase at Jesus' baptism at the beginning of Luke. "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'Thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased.'" So again, these same words combine the prophecies of Psalm 2, of Isaiah 42, and identify Jesus as the beloved, approved, messianic Son of God, and in view of the cross, the suffering servant on the divine mission of redemption. This is yet another glorious, mysterious, Trinitarian experience for us to observe the transfiguration. And Peter and the disciples, and of course us who read, are to listen to him. To listen to him when he speaks about his cross and the glory to be gained from it. To listen to him when he speaks about his departure and discipleship. To listen to what he just said a week ago. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and be killed and be raised on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is it a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And at this point, Matthew tells us that the disciples fall on their faces in awe, and Jesus gets them up. And then silence is observed. In verse 36, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Well, Jesus is presumably now back in his normal glory veiled by the flesh condition again. It looked like a normal person that they knew. And it's a purposeful, very dramatic ending to a terrific event that they had just observed that evening. And Jesus is just standing there, the center of the attention, of wonder, of awe. The disciples were silent, suggesting thoughtful reflection on their part. They were silent about the event until the right time after Jesus' resurrection is when they would tell people. Matthew and Mark record that Jesus gave them these very instructions, wait till the resurrection. And Mark then records them discussing amongst themselves, what is the resurrection? What's the meaning of that? Well, this message about this event really would not make sense, of course, until that time. Speaking now would just add confusion and misunderstanding. And besides, the disciples really wouldn't grasp the fullness of the history of redemption and all these events until after Pentecost. His Father confirms his glory and would have us pay attention to his Son and gaze in wondering awe as well. It all makes sense now that Jesus and his cross are the focus of the history of redemption. Well, the transfiguration here confirms to us the twofold glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we looked at today. His personal glory and the glory of his cross. We've heard his prophets discuss it, his disciples witness it, and we heard his Father confirm it. So why was this Jesus transfigured for the sake of Peter, John, and James? Why was he transfigured for the sake of the church, even for our sake through Luke? We're all supposed to recognize and affirm the supreme glory of Jesus and his cross. We're to marvel with our mouths open awe at who he is, his eternal sonship, his incarnation, his life and ministry, his cross and resurrection, and his ascension and reign and return. It's all in view here on the Mount of Transfiguration. I hope you see it. And I hope you see better now how all of history of redemption is really focused on the work that Jesus would do on the cross. So how do we do this? How do we marvel all the more? It's not just by our minds and our faith and our hearts in this hour, this morning. We need more time to reflect and to speak to our own souls. In other words, we have to take Luke 9 home with us. It's a good personal worship passage, actually, to use in your times of worship. Each of us has to preach to our own souls the riches of Christ's glory from this passage, and lift our heart and our voice in prayer and praise and worship him. Now, Peter, the confused disciple that day, would eventually write of that day to reassure us all of the truth of the gospel. In 2 Peter 1:16, he records these words, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So the Apostle Peter wrote to increase our sureness in the whole gospel that's contained in both the Old Testament and in the New. So may we at Christ the Redeemer be further assured of the glory of Christ and the gospel. This is a great day to celebrate the Lord's Supper because it proclaims the gospel to us. So let me pray and then we'll do that. So if those that are going to help would please come forward. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we are amazed at your glory that we see in this passage that is beyond anything that we can really imagine. But we praise you for your work on that cross for us and that you would die and redeem us from our sins. And it's in your name we pray, amen. Well, the Lord's Supper is something we celebrate here at our church once a month. It's a time to remember the cross of our Jesus and to remember Jesus until he comes again. It's a time to remember that we have a continuing fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ too, that he is with us personally. And so, in other words, this whole celebration proclaims the gospel to us. The bread signifies the loving sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus for our sins. The cup signifies the promised new covenant now ratified in his blood. And the meal proclaims the kingdom of God inaugurated and soon to be consummated at his return. Listen to the words of institution in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And as we celebrate our communion here, it's an open communion to anyone who's truly been born again and has put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, is welcome to participate. You don't have to be a member of CRC. We want all true Christians to join together. If you're not a believer in Jesus, we'd ask that you don't participate by eating and drinking, but by praying where you are over the application of the things that you've sung and the things that you've heard. And brothers and sisters, we know that we're supposed to come to the table in a worthy manner, having prepared ourselves this week, because we affirm our love for God and we affirm our love for one another in a spirit of unity. And so we've made effort to mend any relationships that need to be mending and mend our relationship too, even with the Lord, if that needs to be done. Well, let's now celebrate. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this bread that symbolizes your body that was given for us. It shows God's mercy in you. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord Jesus, you were humbled all the way from your incarnation through the suffering in your life, even though it was righteous, up until the day of your cross. Renew us this morning in this plan of redemption. Make us joyful in it. And Lord, we also thank you for the cup, the blood that was given for us, one that makes us people of the new covenant, a new covenant that has the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that works purity in our lives and speaks of the kingdom of God. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for inaugurating the kingdom and our joy in seeing it expand by the gospel. Make us yearn for the fullness of the kingdom. The things that the transfiguration point to with this unhindered fellowship with you, Christ, in glory, make us long for that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.